Well, if you would turn to John 14, we'll come to that in just a moment. Just want to a brief introduction. Over the last few years, we've preached through John and got to the end of chapter 13. And over the next 3 weeks, it's my intention, God willing, to deal with chapters 14 and into 15. I appreciate we've been in the gospel a lot lately, but we always profit from it if we give ourselves to faithful study in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel, of course, is inexhaustible. Alan preached from John 19 this morning, the moment where all that Christ had lived to accomplish was finished. And of course, the section we're in now is pointing and directing our thoughts to that moment. The purpose of John's gospel can be summed up in what John says in chapter 20, verse 31. "These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Everything that happens in the gospel fits into that purpose. And that's true of all the gospels, to a greater or lesser extent. The purpose is given for us. It is to point us to Christ, to believe in Christ, and through believing to have life in his name. Chapters 13 through to the end of chapter 17 are a piece. The words and the events all take place on the night that Jesus was arrested. And that arrest takes place in chapter 18. The context is the celebration of the Passover in the upper room. John has the fullest account of what went on in that solemn occasion. And it's used by the Lord Jesus Christ to reinforce some very basic principles of what it means to be a disciple. Particularly chapter 13 and verses 1 to 17, which is full of meaning for us, it's the washing of the disciples' feet. The upper room starts with that act by the Lord Jesus Christ. At a fairly fundamental level, it is to deal with showing that the spirit of the disciple of Christ has to be in conformity to his, which is a one of humility, a one of willingness to serve. You will remember earlier than this, the disciples had been arguing about who was the greatest among them. And in this act, Jesus shows that in a way more powerful than words, that service is what matters. And there's no act to which a follower of Christ may be called that is below the follower of Christ. There's nothing too low for us to be involved in. But there is a far more deeper and profound aspect to this act, which stands at the head of this final night of the Lord's life on earth. 24 hours from this moment, he will be crucified, he'll have been crucified, he will be buried. And so there is within this act of the washing of the disciples' feet a foreshadowing of the cross, if you like. The voluntary humility of the Lord in cleansing his loved ones. In many ways, it's a parable in action of the great principle of lowly service, yes, but also of the need to be cleansed by the blood of Christ, something which Peter almost obscured when in verse 8 of chapter 13 he says, "Lord, you shall not wash my feet." And Jesus said to him, "If I do not wash your feet, you have no part in me." Everyone coming to Christ has to be cleansed by Christ. There then follows the prediction of a betrayal in verse 30. And Judas, having taken the morsel of bread, went out. And it was night, it says, at the end of verse 30. The darkness of the hour, almost representing the darkness of his soul in that moment of betrayal. And then it's followed by the next great principle of discipleship, which is love. A new commandment, Jesus says in chapter 34, in verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Well, nothing new in that, but he added this, "As I have loved you, so you must love one another." there's a lot more self-giving in the love that disciples show to others. It has to characterize that self-giving of Christ, as I have loved you. And then Peter's denial is predicted. Do you not thank God for Peter? When you see just how much the Lord restored this man of great presumption about his own ability, humbled and restored. But it's interesting that from that moment, you never hear Peter's voice again until the prediction is fulfilled. In chapter 18, verse 17, I am not one of his disciples. Verse 25, I am not one of his disciples. And on the third occasion, in verse 26, Peter denied him a third time, and the cock crowed. So that's the structure, the lead in to chapter 14. I want to look at chapter 14 under three headings. And the first is this: looking beyond the present to a glorious future. Looking beyond the present to a glorious future. This is verses 1 to 4. If you knew you were going to die tonight, and it was a certainty, what do you think you would talk about? What do you think you would talk about? I'll leave you to ponder that. You know, the Puritans used to encourage Christians to study to die well. Study to die well. There was a Mr. Hooker who was a faithful minister and was told he was dying. And one of his friends said, "You are going to receive the reward of all your labours." Calmly replied, "Brother, I am going to receive mercy." And Robert Harris, who was a member of the Westminster Assembly, I quote him simply because many years ago in a second-hand bookshop, I found his collected works as sermons. The book I've got was published in 1646. And the only thing we found out about Robert Harris in my research onto him was this. As he was dying, he said this: "I never in all my life saw the worth of Christ nor tasted the sweetness of God's love in so great a measure as I do now." But you see, this isn't restricted to the great men of God, the men who preached. Some of you will remember a while ago at the informal fellowship, I mentioned Mary Mole, 22-year-old daughter of Bishop Hanley Mole, who was dying and was told this, that the end was not far off. And she said this: "In the night I woke, and I could not help feeling quite exultant." Her thoughts mounted upward and onward. "It's too good to be true that I am really going. It does seem too wonderful that I should get the joy so young." Remarkable, isn't it? What would you talk about if you knew you were going to die tonight? You want to die the life, if you want to die the death of the righteous, you've got to live the life of the righteous. That's what makes their passing easy. But of course, our Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of dying well. His thoughts at this moment are all upon comforting and encouraging his disciples. We know that he was a man of prayer, but it's not until you get into John 17 do you get an insight into the way that the Lord prayed. So taken up with his Father's will, with the needs of his disciples and of the future church, he doesn't seem to have any room for himself and what he's about to face. Only in the garden do we see the man of sorrows falling down, sweating blood, almost completely overawed by the path of the cross. Here he is, only a short time from that crisis point, looking beyond into the future. And he's obviously talking to a group of people who are far from a settled. "Do not let your hearts be troubled." Obviously, what had been spoken about just previous, it had an impact on this gathering. Peter possibly stunned, shocked into stunned silence. Knowing who had said it, it'd been predicted that he was going to betray the Lord, this man who'd said, "I'll die with you." Things were going to get worse. And so Jesus brings these words out to the disciples in order to settle them, to give them some encouragement and comfort as they were about to face dark hours. And his words are full of meaning for us today, you see. How often are we in our lives troubled by uncertainty of what lies before us? What is around the corner? And what advantage we have over these apostles. We live in the light of the outcome of Jesus here. The challenge that lay before them is this. Someone was standing in front of them saying something like, "You believe in God?" Of course they did. They were God-fearing men. "You believe in God? Believe also. Have faith in me." Believe in me. Who at this very moment was being betrayed by a friend? "You believe in me?" Who at that very moment had predicted he was going to be betrayed by his closest friend, who was going to deny him 3 times and the rest of his friends were going to leave him. "You believe in me," who in a few hours' time was going to be crucified by his enemies. To call for faith in these circumstances, you see, was challenging, to say the least. So Jesus lifts their mind beyond the present. Look what he says in verse 2. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you." Now, we have to acknowledge that the word rooms in the NIV doesn't clearly get across the point. It's more like the language is this. "In my Father's house there is permanent residence." Permanent residence. A place prepared for his followers that is beyond the need of development, beyond the need of modification or improvement. The idea, you know, of continuing development in the next world is not taught in Scripture. It may well be true. We don't know. But what is taught is the bliss and the permanence of heaven. And it's this to which Jesus is referring to. It's this he wants to lift the troubled minds of his disciples to. And equally tonight, for you and for me, if we've got troubled minds, he wants to lift our minds away. We live in a world that is troubled. At the end of chapter 16, Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." There's absolutely no doubt of what this, because what does Jesus say in verse 2? "If it were not so, I would have told you. Because I've said it, it must be true." And then our thoughts are lifted by the Lord to something quite remarkable. We could have understood it if Jesus had said something like this: "I am preparing you to come to this place." Now, we would have understood that. We need preparation. We are fallen creatures. But no, he doesn't say that. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is about to die on our behalf, says, "Be of good cheer, because do not be troubled, because I am going to prepare a place for you." He's not preparing us for the place. He's preparing the place for our arrival. Wonderful thought, that, isn't it? In other words, Jesus is engaged in an activity that passes our comprehension. It is almost beyond comprehension. The Son of God at this present time is preparing for unworthy sinners a place of permanence and bliss. 1 Peter 1 uses this term. You are brought into an through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been brought into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade away. Let your mind wander around the word never. Throughout all eternity, it will never perish. It will never spoil or fade away. And the term fade away, which I think I've I remind myself of this regularly, and we need to remind ourselves of this. It means it will never cease in its capacity to bring joy. Can it cease? 1 million years, 2 million years, 3 million years, if we think in time slots. You can't in eternity because there's no time. But get that sort of time frame into your sight, into your head. And the bliss of heaven is a joy that cannot fade. It's beyond the ability now to experience it. We could not cope with it. We quite often like to be miserable this side of heaven. It will be totally impossible to be miserable. Things fade in this. You know, we look forward to holidays. And, you know, sometimes the best part of a holiday is looking forward to it. Because when you get onto it, it doesn't live up to expectations. Something goes wrong. And we know that. We pray for you guys going away that it won't. But we know we live in the world of uncertainties. But here, this permanent residence, this place of bliss that is prepared by the Lord Jesus Christ will never cease in its capacity to bring us joy and satisfaction. The challenge that lies before us is whether or not we see our present troubles in the light of that future glory. The thing that should be sufficient for us this side of heaven is that we will be with the Lord. That's the satisfaction. That's the ultimate peace to which Jesus is trying to lift their minds. Do not let your hearts be troubled. I am going to prepare a place for you. And added to this remarkable truth, the Lord not only prepares a place for us, rather than us for the place, but he is also going to come back for us. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me. So he's multiplying upon these wonderful thoughts in a bid to settle the troubled hearts and minds of his disciples. He's trying to lift them from the earthbound to the heavenly consciousness of what he is going to do. And we mustn't restrict this thought here when Jesus says, I'm coming back for you. We mustn't restrict this thought to the final coming. Of course, that will ultimately be true. But there is a very real here and now aspect to the way in which the Lord comes for us. In the way in which he comes to us. Do you remember Stephen, who was being stoned to death in Acts chapter 7? How he saw Jesus. I see the Lord. Waiting for him. He came back for Stephen. And nobody's come back to tell us otherwise. But I think there is something in that aspect. That when we go to be with the Lord, he's there. He's waiting for us to bring us in to the place that he's prepared for us. Alan said this morning, and it's quite true, we do get locked into, don't we, huge time frames between events, and we see it as a problem. And that's not the way the Lord operates. His perspective is always present. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as it says in the letter to the Hebrews. And it's this that we need to get our heads in. We haven't got to think that Jesus was standing in a room 2,000 years ago saying, do not let your hearts be troubled. What's that got to do with us now, in the midst of my problems? It's ever relevant. Do not let your hearts be troubled. I've gone to prepare a place for you. And we are better off than the disciples at that moment in time, because they hadn't seen the crucifixion. They hadn't experienced the resurrection. In many more ways, we can understand how they were troubled at that point. But we must step back and say, but wait, we've seen the fulfillment. Let's condition our hearts and minds. And then Jesus concludes with a statement of fact about the disciples. Look what he says. You know the way to the place where I am going. It's a real emphatic statement. You know it. I wonder if you sitting here tonight have that deep and settled conviction that you know the place to where Jesus is going. Conviction that you know where Jesus is and you know how to get there. Do you have that? settled in your heart and in your mind tonight. It's a wonderful thing. Because that brings me to the second heading. And that's the way to the glorious future. And this is verses 5 and 6. We've had presumptuous Peter at the end of chapter 13, and now we are getting doubting Thomas. Thomas, who seems to have been a man of conviction after the death of Lazarus and Jesus is going back to Bethany, Thomas says, "Let's go with him that we may die with him." He wasn't easily persuaded by those who had seen the Lord risen from the grave in chapter 20. And here he is perplexed, probably verbalizing exactly what the others were thinking. And can be true for us today. I don't really understand what he's saying. And if that happens, you know, with a preacher, if you don't understand what he's saying, it's not a bad thing afterwards to ask, "Well, what did you mean by that? I didn't understand it." It's a good part of, you know, communication for helping preachers in terms of being clear. So don't, if you didn't understand something, ask. And Thomas, you see, does. He says, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Thomas doesn't let this moment pass. He wants clarity, you see. Because there's an air of impossibility about what he says. He's totally adrift here with what Jesus has said. And this leads, of course, to one of the great memorable verses of Scripture, doesn't it? We all like to have a sense of where we are going. To me, this, the invention of the satellite navigation system has been a real help. Because it's rather dangerous to be driving along trying to read a map. But when you've got Rachel, as we have in our car, telling you turn left, turn right, do a U-turn, or whatever it is, she always gets you without any fuss or any annoyance to your destination. All you need is the postcode. That's the key. But you see, we all wonder where we're going to end up in eternity. There are people who are puzzled, genuinely puzzled. A heaven seems rather preferable to a hell, more desirable. But many people seem to be willing to live with the uncertainty, following the map of life, if you like, without coordinates, and just hoping for the best. I worked with someone who actually travelled like that. She was a very, very bright woman. But she honestly, if she was somewhere and she wasn't lost, she would follow another car. Didn't know where the car was going, but she thought they looked as though they knew where they were going, so she would follow them. And that's the way some people approach life. They follow people who themselves don't know where they're going. But you see, Jesus is now saying in this great statement, there is only one coordinate that will guarantee arrival at the right destination, which is the glory of our permanent residence in the place of place, and it's this, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This is the great, one of the, I think the final great "I am" statement that are captured mainly in John's Gospel. You see, Jesus not only shows us the way by revealing it to us, but he is the way. He is the way through his redeeming work on the cross. He is the truth. And this has saving significance because the truth points to Jesus. The Old Testament pointed to Jesus. On the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, the two people he joined on the road, when they poured out their sorrow and confusion, Jesus began to teach them the scriptures and he showed them everything concerning himself. You see, the way, truth and life all have relevance. And to really get this into your minds and hearts, if you think Jesus left the way open for other religions, if you think Jesus left the way open for other ways to God, forget it, because the second part, what does he say? No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is emphasizing the uniqueness and sufficiency of his work for sinners. People like you and like me. And of course, faith hangs upon this great paradox. The one who said he is the way is about to hang helpless upon a cross. The one who said he is the truth is about to fall victim to the lies of sinners. And the one who said he is the life is about to lie lifeless in a grave. The disciples did not hang on those words, as we know, because they did desert him, as he had predicted. But we hang on these words because we are people born on this side of the resurrection. We are Easter people. And we hang on those words. What about you tonight? Do you know this Jesus as the way, as the truth, and as the life? Because he is the only way to the glorious future, to that permanent residence that he spoke of at the beginning of John 14. And this brings me to the third and final heading: the present benefits of being an heir to that glorious future. The present benefits, things we enjoy now, by being heirs to that glorious future. And the three very brief things. The first is knowing the Father. And this is in verses 7 to 11. In John's prologue, chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." And look at Jesus' words in verse 7. "If you really knew me," that's such an important word. Jesus saying, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Throughout the Old Testament, you know, the idea of knowing God is not normally claimed. It is a result of Christ's work that his followers can really know God. This is a massive advance in both religious advancement and theological understanding, this ability to know God in the way that Jesus speaks of it here, simply because Christ has been born, lived a man and died the death on the cross. Can we know God in a more intimate sense than it was possible to know him in the Old Testament? But at this point, another disciple speaks. And he shows the same earthbound level of understanding. Verse 8, Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us." He's externalizing or literalizing the words of Jesus Christ. He cannot think beyond the horizontal plane. And it is this type of teaching, of course, that helps us to see the necessity of Jesus saying he's going to send another teacher, the Holy Spirit. Essential not just for the apostles, but for every disciple of Christ. It is the Holy Spirit that opens up our eyes to see the reality of this relationship we are brought into, and this knowledge of God and this relationship we enter into with him. But can't you feel the sadness in the Lord's reply to Philip in verse 9? Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip?" I think those are some of the saddest words you can read in the scripture. Lord Jesus, you can almost feel, "Don't you know me? I have been with you so long." Could the same thing be said for you and for me? Don't you know him yet? And he's been with you so long. There's a real element of sadness in the Lord's reply. Philip had taken the words of Christ as if he was holding out a possibility of an actual sighting of God the Father. And of course, to Philip's way of reckoning, that would be the last thing. That's all we need now, all doubts and fears removed. Show us the Father and we've got it all. And we are not really much different to Philip, if we're honest, from time to time. We too think, don't we, that a vision or some direct communication from on high to soothe our troubled minds would be much better than trying to apply our faith in a situation. But you see, Jesus draws Philip back. Oh, come back, Philip. It's by faith that you're going to live. They need to believe that the vital union that exists between the Father and him, and if their faith cannot rise above that union, he says to Philip in verse 11, believe in me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least, if you can't get your head up there, if you can't get your heart to that height, at least believe in the miracles. Believe in the evidence. You see, again, what these few verses and this reply to Philip is doing is that you can exist, you can remain in the faith at a sort of understanding that is earthbound. Yes, I believe in this man because he performed all these miracles. But that isn't enough to comfort you in the real trials. And Jesus knows this. He wants to move them upwards. He wants them to move from that level of basic evidence of miracle, from the experience of what he does, to the knowledge of who he is. And he wants all of us to do that too. Because that's the real transition of faith. It's upward. The Lord does in his mercy give us many earthly experiences of his love. We know that. But there is something higher and there is something deeper to which he called his disciples and calls us. Knowing him. That's one of the present benefits of being an heir to the glorious future that he has prepared for us. To know him. Secondly, serving the Lord. Verse 12. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. Now we have to understand these words. Many have taken them to mean that with the exercise of a true and strong faith, you will be able to raise people from the dead. People claim to do it. Is that what Jesus was talking about? Is that what he meant by doing greater things than him? I mean, how many more miracles of that type could you do that were better than what Jesus did? Feed 5,000 people? Are the disciples going to do bigger works and feed 10,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes? Surely that cannot be what it means. No one could have performed greater miracles than Jesus. No, our understanding of things like this has to be controlled by what Jesus says in the whole verse. What does he say? I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. Now this is getting us a bit more understanding what Jesus means. His saving work that he's going to accomplish, when it is consummated and he goes to the Father, what is he going to do next? He's going to send the Holy Spirit. And what is he going to send the Holy Spirit to do? Raise people from the dead? And there were some healings in those early days of the apostles. But you see, if you read the scriptures, they begin to fade out. What becomes the main thing? What's the driving force? The gospel. It's preaching the gospel. What greater works can be achieved than these? That through his disciples, thousands were added to the church. Through, he says, that's a very important word. In verse 12, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. He doesn't say through, but I think if my understanding's right, his disciples upon earth could not have achieved physical miracles as great as he had achieved. But when they preached the good news, and in Acts we see it at the beginning, when Pentecost comes, 3,000 were added to the church. Now that's great. In other words, those who were dead in their trespasses and sins, none of whom had believed in Jesus while he was alive on earth for that salvation, in that sense, suddenly, through the Holy Spirit, working through people preaching the gospel, thousands were brought into saving faith and eternal life. That's what that verse means. So the present service that we can bring as heirs to that glorious inheritance is to preach the gospel. Not just from the pulpit, but in our daily witness to those around us, on the streets, neighbours, people we talk to. We can talk to them. And there we are at work in the present time as heirs to a future glory. And then finally, there's assurance in prayer, verses 13 and 14. What do we have here? And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. So there we have a promise to unlimited answers to our prayers. It's comprehensive language, isn't it? I will do whatever you ask, and then ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. There's nothing ambiguous about it. Nothing mysterious about it. That's what Jesus said, and that's what Jesus meant. Jesus is not here presenting a formula of what we should say in our prayers. Each of us should pay attention not to fall into the trap of being merely formulaic in the way that we pray. As if we didn't pray in the way that we do that, it somehow invalidates our prayers. No, the way that we pray to God is vastly varied. And so it should be. But when the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here, again, we've got to think what he means. Jesus is talking about prayer that comes from faith in him. Prayer that gives expression to oneness with him. Prayer that seeks to glorify him as Christ and ultimately brings glory to the Father. Prayers like that will be answered. It's perfectly in order to address the Father or the Son in prayer. Jesus says, ask anything in my name and I will do it. Because you're talking to one God, you see. It's a triune Godhead. So it's in order. Because you cannot ask something different from the Father to what you would ask from the Son. Because they are one and they work together. They are intimately related as one. What one does, the other does. That comes out more fully in chapter 17. So then the prayers that will always be answered are those that are not for selfish interest, but are for the glory of the kingdom of God, proceeding from faith, and that are in accordance with God's will. Of course, we can and do receive many personal answers to prayers in our lives, and we thank God for that, because he's gracious and he's kind. But remember, know and wait our answers as well as yes. Such are the present benefits of those who are the heirs to the future glory that Christ is preparing for us. We can know God, we can serve him, and we can be assured that our prayers are heard and are answered. Are you an heir to that glory tonight? We pray, God, that you are. Amen.